Let's open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. Proverbs, chapter 14. The good thing about Proverbs is so many of these come in bite-sized lessons that we can quit about any time we need to. And so I was not afraid to give some time to the ladies for testimonies this evening. I wanted to hear their testimonies, and I appreciate each one of them. And don't worry about the time that we get out, because we'll quit when a good time comes. But tonight we're going to look at the last, our intention is to look at verses 26 through 35 of chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 26 through 35. And follow along as we read verses 26 and 27. They kind of hang together, and we'll begin there. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Those two verses kind of complete each other and add meaning to each other. The fear of the Lord is one of the major themes of Solomon in the book of Proverbs. As a matter of fact, one commentator speculated that he believed that God had Solomon, or that the Holy Spirit of God had Solomon and inspired Solomon to write all of the Proverbs having to do with the fear of the Lord. Nearly everything there, all of the contrast between righteousness and wickedness and wisdom and foolishness and so forth, all of those are calculated at helping us learn to fear the Lord. And I think there's truth in that. But 14 times the phrase alone, the fear of the Lord, is mentioned in the book of Proverbs. It's definitely one of the major themes. The word strong here, as we look at this, the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. The word strong has a shade of meaning. It's the idea of security with boldness and strength. The reason being that we're strong is because we have a security. Now, security means that we know where we stand. There is a kind of, you know, strong isn't just, I've seen some very strong people who were really weak in the fact that they were not secure. You know, I mean, I've seen guys that were, I mean, they could have lifted up one end of a Volkswagen, but as far as their mental psyche went, if their wife would have left them, they would have fallen apart because their security was in their wife. Do you understand what I'm saying? If their wife would have died, I know guys, I've had guys tell me, if my wife died, I'd have to remarry in 3 to 6 months. I'd have to. I can't live alone. And yet the guy's stronger than me. He could turn me loose, Jim. I mean, he could whip me. He could take my arms and tie them in a bow around my neck. You know, here's a big guy who's physically strong, but he's not very secure. And yet I've seen other guys who were not real big, but they knew who they were and they knew where they stood, and they were secure in their life. They weren't afraid of anybody. And they weren't the strongest guy in the room. They would have lost at arm wrestling. They would have lost at wrestling. But they knew who they were. They knew where they stood. They knew who they were attached to, and they knew what they were going to do in life. And I just want you to understand that it's that kind of a strength. It's a strong confidence. The word confidence means a place of refuge. Figuratively, it means assurance or hope. But literally, the word confidence means here a hiding place, a refuge. It's a place where nothing can get me. Now, where do you think that might be for the Christian? I think of this. I think in the center of the will of God, nothing can hurt me. If I'm in the center of the will of God, nothing can hurt me. I like the man who said, until God is finished with me, I am indestructible. I can't be hurt. I can't be taken down. I can't be damaged. That doesn't mean I won't experience trials, but it means that I have a confidence and a security as long as I am in the center of God's will, knowing that I'm serving His purpose in this life. Then the word refuge means a place of shelter, a place to trust. It's a place where I know that I can find the help that I need. And so I want you to see in these two verses, especially in verse 26, there's a benefit here that is added. It's a second generation benefit. Look, if you would, in verse 26, the fear of the Lord, or in the fear of the Lord, is strong confidence and what? Look at the next verse. His children, that is the one who fears the Lord, his children shall have a place of refuge. You know what? It tells me one of the best things that I can do for my kids is to have this right relationship with God called the fear of the Lord. If I have the fear of the Lord and I have strong confidence, and that is, though I might be a 99-pound weakling, I might not be able to bench press 50 pounds, I might not be able to do 5 consecutive chin-ups or pull-ups, I might not could do 10 push-ups. I might be a weakling physically as far as men are concerned, but if I have this strong confidence in the Lord, do you know what? I emanate that security to everybody that I'm around. You know, we're told that one of the reasons that children develop emotional problems is because of insecurity. It tears kids apart when they... I remember one time I remember my dad and mom got in such a fight. I was a seventh grader. They got in such a fight that I was afraid they were going to break up. And I'm telling you what, I never let them see me cry, but I cried myself to sleep about 3 nights in a row. I don't know what kids have gone through. I know that kids all over this country go through this on a daily basis. Somewhere there's a marriage breaking up all the time. So you can bind this. This is true. Somewhere tonight, some little kid's going to cry himself to sleep, because he's feeling that the security of his whole life is breaking apart. It's blown apart. I want you to understand, though, when you have this strong confidence in the Lord, and I mean by that the fear of the Lord places you, the fear of the Lord, this reverence for God, this reverence for the person of God, gives you that strong security. When you have that kind of security, it makes everybody else feel like everything's going to be all right. I like the little song, "Everything's All Right in My Father's House." Everything's all right in my Father's house. Come and go with me to our Father's house. Everything's all right there. You know what? Boys and girls need to grow up with that kind of an environment that everything's okay. Everything's going to be okay. We're going to walk with the Lord. The Lord will provide for us. The Lord will protect us. Oh, Daddy, there's a thunderstorm. A thunderstorm can't hurt us. The Lord's going to protect us. But there's wind. The wind can't hurt us. The Lord's going to protect us. The Lord will protect us. You know what? You cannot believe what that does for children, for them to see Dad and Mom with this strong confidence. But I want to tell you, when we do not have the fear of the Lord, we do have the fear of the world, and we have the fear of men. You know, I don't think you can have both at the same time. I don't think you can fear men and fear the Lord at the same time. The Bible tells us that the fear of man bringeth a snare. And there's a lot of people that live in the fear of man, or they live in the fear of the world, or they live in the fear of failure, and they live in lots of different kinds of fear. The only healthy kind of fear that I know is the fear of the Lord. And that gives us strong confidence, and that emanates to our children. And notice, because of that, the children shall have a place of refuge. Verse 27, the Lord, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. You know what that means? It means that it just continues to produce. A fountain is different than a well. You know, a well, how many of you ever had a cistern? You know what a cistern is? At Nieper, when we grew up at Nieper, we had a cistern. Now, what a cistern is about 16, 18, 20 feet deep. It depends on when the diggers got tired, how deep the cistern is. But then they go around to all the eave troughs, and they run all the eave troughs into the cistern, and you can have a continual supply of fresh water as long as it continues to rain. You know what I'm talking about, don't you, John? Okay, you guide all the water into the cistern. You say, well, what do you do when it rains and the water gets muddy? You just dump another cup of Clorox in there. Go ahead and drink it anyway. Some of you folks wouldn't have tolerated country living too well, would you? You're saying, man, you know it. And if you really get questionable, you can send a sample off to be tested, but it usually comes back okay, safe to drink. It's a little cloudy. Give it a day, it'll settle. I've actually seen my mother, take a white muslin cloth and pour water through it to kind of strain a little bit of the brown gunk out of it before we drank it. Yeah, but that's right after a hard rain when lots of water is running in the cistern. But you know the trouble with the cistern is it goes dry. If you don't have rain for 2 months, your cistern's going to run out. And I can remember as a kid out at Nieper, about once every other year it would get dry enough, there would be a dry spell that we'd have to call Trumps and Cahokia, and they'd bring us a tank of water and dump it in. And then the water was really muddy for about a week, because they just dump it in there. They don't trickle it in, they just pour it in. And cisterns will run out, but a spring doesn't. A spring just continues to produce. And do you see the word that the psalmist or that the writer of Proverbs chose here? The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And in other words, it just keeps producing. It just keeps producing. And you know what? The good thing about a fountain is it isn't muddy water. It's not contaminated. It's not mucky. It's clean. It's clear as crystal. And it produces life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Now notice what it does. When you take a sip of this water, what does it do? It has an effect on you. When you take a sip of the water of the fear of the Lord, and you take a drink of the fear of the Lord, all of a sudden you've got this hatred for this contamination of this world. You know, if you've ever had a good drink of cool, clear water, and you had the opportunity to drink some water out of a pond, what are you going to take? Huh? You know, I know here we had for a while, we had some really mucky water here in Wayland and at the church, and different ones had trouble drinking at the water fountains. I just always kept drinking, Brother Fox. I never did get sick off of it. Just kept drinking because to me it looked clean compared to what I grew up with at Nieper. You know, I thought, man, this ain't bad. Peter Doolittle's dad told me, he said, after you've lived in Brazil for a while and drank the water there, you can drink water out of a rut and not get sick. But what I want you to see here is that when you once imbibe the fear of the Lord as a fountain of life, notice what it does to you. It makes you want to depart from the snares of death. You don't ever want to taste that other junk again. The word for snares here is an interesting word. It's a word that pictures traps for animals. It pictures a noose. Sometimes it was a hook. They would actually snare an animal. I can't remember who I took fishing here a couple of weeks ago. I don't remember if it was the Fox Boys. Did I hook a bass in the belly, or was that the night before? Maybe that was the night before. Who did I take the night before? I took someone else with me. Levi and his kids, and I snared a nice bass, but I didn't catch him in the mouth. He said, well, how'd you catch him then? Well, I was reeling in. I got tired of waiting. And I thought maybe something stole my bait, Tom. So I was reeling it in. Oh, I got one. Yeah, I really got. And it was the best fish I caught all night. Got it in there, and I'd hooked it in the belly. I snagged it. How many of you ever snagged a fish? He never bit it. You snagged him. And you know what? And Stephen said that was pathetic. He didn't even get to taste the worm. I want you to know, it's that kind of a snare. It can sneak up on you. It can blindside you. But the point is, these snares are nooses or hooks or traps with a tripwire. It doesn't matter. The idea is they all lead the same place. Where do the snares lead? To death. Not captivity, but to death. Ultimately speaking, that's where every snare leads you. But I want you to see these two verses on the fear of the Lord, and I would take you as an example to the Rechabites in Jeremiah chapter 35. You remember the sons of the Rechabites, and I found this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Turn there with me for just a moment, if you would, please. It'll be worth our time, and as I said, when we get to a certain time, we're going to quit whether we get through this passage or not. Proverbs chapter 35, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chambers of the son of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maasa, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Now look at this. I set before the sons of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and said to them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. Why? For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, now look at this. This command is like six generations old, but they're going to give it to you verbatim, word for word, as their ancestor had given this to them. Here's the command. They had been taught to recite this. Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyards, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, Come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians, so we dwell at Jerusalem. Now here's the picture. These were nomadic people who had just recently moved near Jerusalem because of the invading Babylonians. But the point is, for six generations, they've lived in tents because of the command of one great-great-great-grandfather. They've drank no wine. They've lived in tents because of the command of one great-great-grandfather. Now, what do we see here? We see here people that have a holy respect for this ancestor who feared the Lord. And it's carried on for six generations. But I want you to see the contrast. Look in verse 12 as we continue. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of God, or the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my word, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, here the prophet is speaking on behalf of the Lord, notwithstanding, I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearkened not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now, every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. And ye shall dwell in the land which I have given you and to your fathers. But ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, But this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard. I have called unto them, but they have not answered. Now what do we see here? We see here the difference between fear in the Lord and not fear in the Lord. And you know what? The difference is life and death in this particular case. The difference is the invasion of Assyrian or the Babylonian army. And in the case of the Rechabites, it's the protection and blessing of God. And that's the difference between fear in the Lord or not. Move with me, if you would please, back now to Proverbs in chapter 14 and verse 28. Next thought, in the multitude of the people is the king's honor, but in the one of people is the destruction of the prince. Ironside summarized this verse this way. Here's his statement. Rank and title avail nothing if there be not those who own the authority of the monarch. In other words, the guy may have gotten to be king through hook or by crook. But if the people don't love you and honor you and respect your authority, what good is it? You understand? You may have the position, but if you don't have the respect, if you don't have the authority, what good is it? This reminds me of the parable that Jesus gave in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. I'm presuming Brother Fox will get there in a few weeks on his study of the parables. But there we see that a man went off to gain a kingdom. And maybe I should just turn there and just read you a verse or two of this. Luke chapter 19. And what it says here in verse 11, And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh unto Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, Therefore, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Who do you think that's symbolic of? The Lord Jesus come to this earth to get a kingdom. He called his servants and delivered to them 10 pounds and said to them, Occupy till I come. We've heard this parable before. To whom much is given, much is required. But, verse 14, But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. Now, I'm going to skip through the heart of the parable, but in verse 27 he said, But those mine enemies which would not. This is after the man returned. This is after he received his kingdom. Now he's come back, and now he's held accountable those 10 servants to whom he each gave a talent or a pound. I forget which it was. He's dealt with all of them. But now, the very last thing he does, he says, but those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. I guess the lesson that I want you to get out of this is whether you acknowledge his lordship or not, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He has a kingdom full of people in this world who would deny his lordship. I hate to say it, but even in the church, there are people that say he's my Savior, but he's not my Lord. There is no practical recognition of the lordship of Christ. I mean men and women that have claimed, oh yes, he's my personal Savior. Yes, he's forgiven my sins. Yes, he's made it possible for me to go to heaven. And Jesus said, then why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? An example here as we see this truth played out in human affairs would be the example between Ish-bosheth and David. Ish-bosheth was the son of Saul. And remember, after David became king of Judah and Benjamin, Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, became king of the 10 northern tribes. And so the kingdom was divided at that time. And Ish-bosheth was king and David was king. The difference was that Ish-bosheth was a weak man and David was a man of God. And you know what? Ish-bosheth was so weak that the residents of the 10 northern tribes wanted David to be king. He was so weak, Ish-bosheth was so weak, that his chief general, Abner, went to David and arranged turning over the kingdom to David. Because David was an honorable man. By the way, it cost Abner his life to do that. But as the story goes, David became king. But to show you the kind of king he was, is that after he became king of all 12 tribes of Israel, two servants assassinated Ish-bosheth and brought his head to David, thinking David was going to honor them and reward them for killing his enemy. Here's the kind of man David was. He said, when a man brought me the news of the death of Saul, he thought he would be rewarded, and I killed him because he had killed the anointed of the Lord. It's not his business to do that. And now you've killed an innocent man who was asleep on his bed. And he commanded their lives to be taken. And he mourned the death of Abner, which was kind of an incidental death as the story goes. But I want you to understand, David was an honorable king whose subjects loved him and admired him. And by the way, that's the way we should love and admire our Lord. The same way that the tribes of Judah and Israel honored David as king, that's the way you and I should honor the Lord Jesus as our king. Look with me now at verse 29 as we move on. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. These proverbs, there are three proverbs that mirror this same truth. And by the way, I will just say this, the man who has the mind of Christ can afford to wait. You know, Paul said, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. How many remember that passage in Philippians chapter 2? Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Do you know if the mind of Christ is in you, you can afford to wait? Because you understand the Lord has a plan that's bigger than me. And I'm going to trust in it. I'm not going to do anything hasty or foolish or stupid. I'm going to wait on the Lord because the Lord has a plan. That's the mind of Christ. Here are three verses that connect. We've read this one. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is of a hasty spirit exalteth folly. But there's two other related verses. Proverbs 15 and verse 18, a wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Notice the connection there between anger or wrath and strife. But then notice also Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. Notice the connection, as I said before, between wrath and strife. The ability to control one's temper is better than the general who can conquer an entire city. You know, Nebuchadnezzar took all of Jerusalem, defeated him, left not one stone upon another. Titus later in 70 AD, he repeated the deed, did the same thing all over again, left not one stone upon another. Those were great. Titus was a great general. But you know what Solomon is saying? If you can just simply control your temper, you're a greater man than Titus, the Roman general. He conquered a city. But sometimes a city's easier to take than a man's own temper. And so we see here the warning. Now, the example of this I would see in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 24. Do you remember the story of how Jehoshaphat went up to King Ahab, and King Ahab says, "Hey, would you go to war with me?" How many remember the story? Ahab's going to war, and he's going to go up against Ramoth-Gilead, and he wants Jehoshaphat to go to war. Jehoshaphat says, "Well, before we go to war, I would really like to hear what a prophet of God had to say." He said, "Okay, bring in my troop of the prophets." And so they brought in this sleek, overfed, overstuffed bunch of soft prophets who, you know, they'd been used to living on shrimp and lobster and all of the niceties of life. These guys really had it. They wore expensive silk outfits. These guys didn't look like prophets. But they came in and they told the king exactly what he wanted to hear. They said, go up and prosper. Yes, go up and prosper. Do you agree? Yes, sir. Go up and prosper. You agree? Yes, sir. Go up and prosper. Go prosper. And one of them even rigged up a set of horns and said, "With these horns, you'll push Ramoth-Gilead." I mean, they really got into some animation here. They were would have been quite entertaining to watch, I'm sure. But you have to respect Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat sitting here and saying, "Well, I hadn't seen a prophet of God yet." You call these guys prophets of God. You know, these guys don't look like the prophets of God. They look like the local city council, but they don't look like the prophets of God. They look like the United States Senate, but they don't look like the prophets of God. You know, I don't know what they look like, but they don't look like prophets. Is there not a prophet of God that we could call upon? And here's what the king said. The king said, yeah. "Yeah, there is one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Now, there's a wise piece of advice. Always go to a counselor that's going to tell you what you want to hear, not the truth. But I don't get it with these kings. They say they want to know what God wants to do, but they have the prophets so scared or so fatly rewarded that either way, they're not going to tell them anything except what they want to hear. What kind of counsel is that? By the way, people do that too. Sometimes people will want counsel to make a decision in their life, and right away they'll start going to people that they know will tell them what they want to hear, and they'll avoid people that they know will not tell them what they need to hear, or that will tell them what they need to hear. They'll avoid that. But anyway, so he came to the king, and the king said to Micaiah, "Shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear?" And he answered him, "Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it in the hand of the king." I want you to understand, Micaiah is being sarcastic here. He doesn't mean this. He's being rhetorical. He's being sarcastic. "Sure, go ahead and go. Yeah, I don't care. Go ahead and go. That's what all your other prophets told you." But the king knew that the man was not being honest with him. He said, "How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "Okay, you want to know the truth? Here's what I saw. I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did not I tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? I told you." And so here's what happened. Zedekiah, one of the prophets of the king, comes over to Micaiah, and here's what he did. But Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself." Later they went ahead and they put Micaiah in prison, but Micaiah said to Ahab, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." You remember the story. He was smitten by an arrow. He even disguised himself. Remember that? He put on the outfit of a private. The king goes into battle dressed like a private, thinking that they won't make a target out of me. But at a venture, a man drew an arrow and smote him in the joints of the arm and killed Ahab. Just perchance killed Ahab. I believe an angel of God guided that arrow. But what I want you to see here is the difference between a man who's hasty in his wrath. As we go back and look at Proverbs and show you how this illustrates this truth, the difference between Zedekiah and Micaiah. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is of a hasty spirit exalteth folly. When Zedekiah walks across the room and smites Micaiah in the face and says, "Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to thee?" Smote him in the face, hastily. He's exalting folly. But the man that is slow to wrath, he's of great understanding. Let's go to the next verse, verse 30. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. The contrast here is between envy and contentment. Contentment is described as a sound heart, and envy is as rottenness in the bones. Now, I'm not sure what rottenness in the bones was, but it doesn't sound like something I'd want. You know what it's basically saying is that discontentment and envy, by the way, they're the same thing. Discontentment will lead you to envy. It may just be one step further down the rail, down the railroad track, but discontentment leads to envy. But envy is going to cause you a world of hurt in your health. Rottenness in the bones. You're not going to feel good. You're going to be sick. You know, it's been proven that certain things create stress factors on us that raise our blood pressure and cause our digestive systems to work overtime. And there are a lot of lifestyles besides alcohol, drugs, and tobacco, there are a lot of lifestyles that are not conducive to good health. And one of them is envy and discontent. I think another is jealousy. The difference between envy and jealousy is the fear of being replaced. Do you understand? Saul was jealous of David because he was afraid David was going to get his job as king. That's jealousy. Okay? When young people go steady, and I hate to see that happen, but when young people go steady, jealousy is when the girl is afraid that the guy will find another girl besides her and that she'll lose him. She'll be replaced by this other girl. That's jealousy. Envy is this. Envy is quite different. Envy is not that I'm afraid somebody will replace me, but I want what you have. Or I want to be who you are. I want the position that you have. In one case, envy tries to replace another or tries to get another's possessions, but jealousy is more of a protective type thing, more of a paranoid type thing. But as we look at this, we see a good lesson from Asaph. Turn with me back to Psalms chapter 73, and we'll look at a little bit of an illustration here. Psalm 73, just a few pages back. Asaph describes this in Psalm 73, this idea of discontentment and envy. Notice as Asaph begins speaking in Psalm 73. Look at verse 2. "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." Why? "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Here's a man who's big enough to admit and say, "I nearly fell. I nearly went down. My steps were almost gone. My steps well nigh slipped because of envy, because of the prosperity of the wicked. I looked at the wicked and I saw how they prospered and I wanted that. Why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous seem to do without?" But as he works his way through this psalm, I want you to see how he illustrates this and how he brings this to a conclusion. Look down, if you would, in verses 16 and 17. "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." In other words, I struggled and struggled to figure out, why is it that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Why is that? It was too painful for me. I couldn't figure it out. Look at verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." That's why you need to go to church. You know, the people that go to a Bible preaching church are going to do better in their life and in their health than just most common folks. You know why? Because we come to understand why it is that the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. We understand why it is. And we also understand their end. Now, you know, there's a lot of wicked people that are getting a nice ride through this life, but their end is what you don't want. You see, when you go down to the sanctuary of the Lord, you learn this, that God's payday isn't always on Friday. It isn't even always this month. It isn't even always this year. God's payday is someday. And you do not want that paycheck that man traded his life for. You don't want that. And Asaph shows us, you know, he said, I nearly fell. I nearly fell for that age-old trap of coveting and envying the prosperity of the wicked. But when I went down to the house of God, I learned their end and I was saved. So I don't envy them anymore. I don't want what they have now because I don't want what they're going to get in the end. Does that make sense to you? And so we see a good illustration of that. Look with me at verse 31. I'll give you this one and then we'll finish here for tonight. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. God made the rich and the poor both. God made every man, so he made the rich and he made the poor. He made them both. Since he's the maker of the poor, to oppress the poor is to reproach him. To mistreat the people that God made is to reproach their maker. That's the logic of Solomon, the writer of Proverbs here. Now let me tell you this. You say, well, why did God make poor people? Remember what Jesus told Judas when he was at Lazarus' house and remember Mary dumped the box of spikenard ointment on him and Judas said, this might have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. And Jesus said, the poor will be with you always. What does that tell us about the mind of God? There's always going to be poor people. Now, why has God so ordained that there will always be poor people? Well, number one, they test the hearts of those who have more comfortable circumstances. You know why God puts poor people in this world is to test you and me to see what we'll do with the extra abundance that we have. I don't know if you understand this or not, but every time you walk by somebody without, all of the widths are being tested. We're tested on a daily basis. We walk by, and by the way, it isn't just financial things. There are people that are spiritually in poverty as well. Now, I don't have a great deal of abundance materially, but I have a great deal of abundance spiritually, and I walk past people every day who do not have an abundance spiritually. And I'm afraid that on the average day, I fail pretty miserably. What about you? But if you look at it from a financial point of view, I have more than a lot. And probably I have more than 9/10 or more of this world's population. And the poor are a test to see what I'll do with what I have. Does that make sense to you? Do you see that? The second thing is the poor were given to us to afford us the opportunity and privilege of ministering to them. What if there were no poor people to minister to? What if everybody had as much as I have? You know what? Then I wouldn't have the opportunity to do any serving. God has given us a great opportunity by providing poor people for us to minister to. And again, I'm not just talking about material poverty. I'm talking about spiritual poverty too. It's a privilege to minister to them. As we serve them, we get to show them the kindness of God. By serving them, we in fact minister to Him. I thought of the verse in Mark chapter 9 and verse 41 where Jesus said, For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. You get the message behind that? A cup of water given in the name of Jesus has a reward attached to it. If I give a poor person a cup of water, if I buy a poor person a meal, if I help a poor person out of a bad situation, if I do that, I will not be without a reward. And then I thought about that example in Matthew chapter 25. Turn there with me quickly, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 25. We're just about finished here. Matthew 25 and beginning in verse 35. Now, there's a whole parable here from verse 31 through 46. Brother Fox is the parable guy. I'm not going to get into the parable and the meaning of it and all of that. But I do see this. In verse 35, Jesus says to a certain group of people, I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came into me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? Notice what the king shall say. The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Jesus is saying, you help one of these people and you help them for the right reason, you're not helping him, you're helping me. You do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. My closing example is David to Mephibosheth. Remember, Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, David's best friend, and he was lame in his feet. How many remember that? 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 3, the scripture tells us, David inquired of his servants, is there not one of Saul's descendants left? Is there not one of his children left? Not one of his family left? Listen to this, that I may show the kindness of God to him. Is there not one? Oh yeah, they said there's one who's lame in the feet, Mephibosheth. He said, bring him in. Set him at my table. From this day forward, he'll never have to worry again. He'll eat at my table like one of my sons. Because I want to show him the kindness of God. I want to tell you, brethren, the world is out there and it's a tough place. We have the opportunity every day to show people the kindness of God. Would you be one of those who serves the Lord by serving others? Who loves the Lord by loving others? By giving even just you say, I don't have much. What's a cup of cold water cost you? You know, I don't think it's the amount here. I think it's the motive. I think it's the kindness. Even stepping back and opening a door for another person. Young people, stepping back and holding the door for an elderly person instead of rushing in front of them to be first in line. Think of this. And I understand kids. I understand kids. But you know, I watched kids at the Labor Day picnic rush in front of adults. Rush in front of adults. You know, one way that you can show the kindness of God is to step back and say to the elders, you go first. I'll wait. None of us are going to starve. There's plenty of food at those meals, you know that? Plenty. Let's be one of those who shows love to Christ by loving others. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?